It is a joy to be here, and it is a joy to call your attention to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 15. I am reading from the English Standard Version. Actually, no, I'm reading from the Good News for Modern Man. Actually, I'm reading from the Living Bible. Have you noticed how that the names given to modern versions are names that, at least to my heart, fit this Bible, the King James Version? To my soul, this is the Living Bible. And this is the English Standard and the American Standard and the Good News for Modern Man. Good news to my soul. Thank the Lord. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. How do we know what constitutes scripture? We see the term here, scriptures, in verse 16. Peter identifies scriptures. He speaks of scriptures. How do we know what are the scriptures? Who determined what books would be included in the Holy Bible? Now, this is a valid question. It is a question that demands an answer if we are to have confidence in the Bible. And I think I can speak for every one of the five speakers, or however many there are. Our desire is that you go home after this conference with increased confidence in the Holy Scriptures as the very Word of God. The first question recorded in Scripture was this question put to Eve: Yea, hath God said? And He is still planting that question and that seed of doubt in people's minds to this day. We must have confidence in the Word of God, and it is a book worthy of our confidence. We must know that we have all that God intended us to have, nothing more and nothing less. This issue is called the canonicity of Scripture. It comes from the term, a Greek term, a canon, which denotes a reed or a staff used as a measuring rod. When the term is used with reference to Scripture, the word canon means the collection of books considered as the genuine rule of faith. Thus, the term canonicity means legitimacy to be included in the rule or standard of faith, which is the Holy Bible. Let me give a couple of wrong answers then to the question of canonicity, the question of who decided what would be included, what books would be included in the Bible. There is, first of all, the Romanist answer, and it goes like this: the church, and by that they mean the Roman Catholic Church, determined the canon of Scripture, or the contents of Scripture. And they did this in various church councils, namely one at Laodicea in 363 and one in Carthage in 397. Those are the two principal ones. And so we are supposed to imagine this group of scholars stroking long beards with long faces, sitting at a long table, long days and nights, with a long list of books. We don't know how many, maybe hundreds to choose from and select from. And after much labor and disputation and who knows what, they decide what makes the cut, and they finally settle on 66. It wasn't until the Council of Trent at the time of the Reformation that they added 11 more. I'll say more about that as we have time. Now they would say, well, it was really 77. And so these councils published their official list, and thus the Bible was born. And the church gave us the Bible. That's the teaching of Romanism. There is, of course, a major flaw there, and it is that it makes church authority to be above Scripture itself, rather than the other way around. In fact, to be really precise, we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the Scriptures. And so the answer of Romanism fails miserably. Now, there's another answer that some have given that is something of a reaction against the Romanist view of canonicity. And it goes like this. The internal impression of the Scripture on my heart lets me know what is in the canon or what is authentic in the Scriptures and what is not. Of course, this is a very subjective kind of intuition. On this basis, Martin Luther at one point rejected the epistle of James and the book of Revelation because he didn't think it was right. It didn't sound right to him. James didn't sound like he agreed with Paul, and so we've got to throw out James. Now, in fairness to Luther, he got over that and came to the right view later on. The problem with this view is it makes each individual person the authority over Scripture. And this is really no better than the Romanist view. It might be worse than the Romanist view. Either of these answers makes man the ultimate authority over the Word of God. Now, what is the right answer? It's really not that complicated. I appreciated what Brother Blevin said earlier. These things are, in a sense, complex. In another sense, they're simple. God Himself determined the canon of Scripture. And I am not trying to be cute in saying that. I believe that is exactly what we find and what we will set forth here in this message. Yes, the Lord uses means to accomplish things like this, and there is a mechanism that He used in establishing the canon of Scripture. And again, this can be stated fairly simply. First and foremost, above any other argument or reason, is this. The books of the Bible, the 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, were written by prophets of God. That's the greatest test. That's the greatest proof of what should be in the canon of Scripture. God called, God ordained, God gifted men with this prophetic gift, the gift of inspiration that we heard about last night, so that they might deliver God's word to man. One of the brothers used the term to be God's secretaries, writing his autobiography. I like that. I want to remember that. God gave his word through his prophets. This, beloved, is a matter of primary significance, primary importance. If you forget everything else that I say here in this message, please remember this. We know that we have the books in the Bible that God intended us to have because they were written by prophets. Prophetic authorship is more than anything else the necessity for canonicity. Now let's look at the Old Testament first of all. We find prophets all throughout the Old Testament. And it's fascinating to go into more detail in all of this, and you may want to do that on your own. In fact, there's some excellent articles on canonicity that I would be glad to give you links to. But there were men like Moses, a prophet of God who wrote much of the Old Testament. Samuel, another writing prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. David, the sweet psalmist, is called a prophet in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. Other lesser known psalm writers, Asaph and others, were said to have prophesied. These who wrote the inscripturated word of God were men with this prophetic gift, this gift of inspiration. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament says about them, to these were committed the oracles of God. The very speeches or sayings of God. It was God speaking to his people through the prophets. And these oracles that Paul speaks of were never lost. They were never changed. And it's fascinating to me to look at the New Testament and the fierce, deadly debates between Christ and the Sadducees and Christ and the Pharisees, and to recognize this fact. Though they disagreed on most everything, here is one thing that Christ and the Jews agreed on, and that is the Old Testament canon. There was never any debate over that. When the Lord said to the Sadducees, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God," the debate was not over what are the Scriptures. It was over what do they mean, and how do they apply, and how do you read? But there was never a debate over the books themselves. Likewise with the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went in the book of Acts, he's debating, disputing in the synagogues all over the world. But the debate was never over what does the Old Testament consist of. It was rather, what does it teach? And what are we to understand by it? But there was never a debate over what are the oracles of God. And so the canon of the Old Testament, or the list of books of the Old Testament, was confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In a couple of passages, we see this very clearly. In Matthew 23:35, the Lord speaks of Abel as the first martyr, and Zacharias, the son of Berechias, as the last martyr. In the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament books, first book was Genesis, where we read of Abel. The last book was 2 Chronicles. In fact, they didn't divide 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible. It was all one book. But Zacharias is the last martyr in the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. This is our Lord putting his seal of approval, as it were, upon the Old Testament canon, which in our English Bible is arranged Genesis to Malachi. In the Hebrew Bible, there were three main divisions into 22 books. In our English Bible, of course, some of those books are divided like Chronicles. We have 39 books, but the same exact words. Again, our Lord speaks of these three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament when He said to His disciples after the resurrection, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The section called Psalms or Writings included Chronicles. Our Lord's own statements here make Old Testament canonicity an easy matter. The New Testament is the mechanism that the Lord, that God in heaven used to establish the Old Testament canon or list of books. Our Lord Himself and the apostles confirm the canon of the Old Testament. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there are apostles who are also called prophets. And these apostles were Christ's spokesmen who were authorized to speak and to write for Him, to write His very words. Will you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14? John, chapter 14. Brother Crisp has done a great deal of study and preaching and even some publishing on this subject. This is a very important matter. The New Testament apostles are the prophets of the New Testament who were the writing prophets of the New Testament. And our Lord speaks directly concerning them here in John 14:26 when He says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things." The "you" in this verse is particularly the 11 apostles. They were the ones the Lord was addressing directly here on the night of His arrest. "He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." What's the Lord saying here? He is promising verbal inspiration to these apostles. He is promising divinely inspired recall of the things that Christ Himself said and did. Again, in chapter 16, we see the same thing. Verses 13 and 14. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you," that's the apostles, "into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." The apostles occupied a peculiar position as the prophets of the New Testament. And these terms are used, in fact, as you know, in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. The apostles and their immediate associates are called prophets. We read of the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, and how that God has revealed these things unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, Ephesians 3. And various passages in the book of Acts show us that the ones considered prophets were very clearly defined group of men. Like the Old Testament prophets, these New Testament prophets were knowingly and supernaturally guided to write what they wrote. And God preserved it for future generations. And we'll consider that doctrine of preservation, God willing, this evening. Now, some may ask, well, what about other writings? What about the letter written to Laodicea that is referred to in Colossians chapter 4? And the answer is, it is the same as with Old Testament books of Nathan and Gad that are mentioned but are not included. The answer is quite simple. God did not intend that these be preserved in the canon. Now, of all people, those who understand the sovereignty of God should have no problem accepting that God is able to providentially determine what He wants in the canon and what He does not want in the canon. Moses Stewart, who was a professor to Adoniram Judson at Andover, said, "If it be asked, who made the selection of books that are preserved, my answer would be prophets, inspired men." In other words, the canonicity of the Old Testament and of the New Testament was determined by the authorship of the books. Who did the writing? It was the prophets that God appointed and anointed to write. And as you know, as far as the New Testament is concerned, all of the 27 books of the New Testament were written by apostles or by those who were under their immediate supervision, such as Mark and Luke. And only those writings could qualify for canonicity. So this is the first and primary answer and first and primary consideration. Prophetic authorship. That determines the canon of Scripture. Let me mention quickly some other considerations. Canonicity is confirmed by internal evidence. And I'll not dwell on this. We've already heard some emphasis on this, but fulfilled prophecy. That confirms the validity and the authenticity of the books that include prophecy. And we have that in Old Testament as well as New Testament. And some examples have been mentioned already here today. Internal evidence also includes miracle working. God wrought miracles by Moses so that the people of Israel would believe Him and listen to Him and take His words as God's words. The miracles were authenticating features. And we see the same in various epochs and periods of the Old Testament. Elijah, Daniel, and so forth. We come to the New Testament, and who wrought miracles like our Lord Himself, proving His Messiahship? And even the apostles wrought miracles with their apostolic gifts in the early church. These miracles attest to the authenticity of the writers of Scripture as inspired men writing the canon of Scripture. Now, what about Muhammad? He wrote what some consider Scripture. And he is supposed to be a prophet. Do you know what proof Muhammad had of being a prophet? Moses parted the Red Sea. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Of course, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Do you know what sign Muhammad had? He had a mole on his back. I'm not making this up. A mole on his back. We may have some prophets here today. Between his two shoulders was the seal of prophethood. a mole on the end of his left shoulder blade in size compared to a pigeon's egg or an apple.
This wasn't just a mole. This was a mole.
Okay. Now listen. The Quran is not canonical. Nor is the Book of Mormon. Nor the writings of Ellen G. White and so forth. Not prophets. Not prophets. Canonicity is also confirmed by contemporary witnesses. As we read as we read here a moment ago in our text, for example, Peter recognized the writings of Paul. So here is a contemporary witness, and Peter actually calls Paul's writings scriptures. And we see the same in the Old Testament. Daniel recognized Jeremiah's writings. Again, in the New Testament, Jude recognized the writings of the other apostles. These inspired writers rejected imposters, but received that which was genuinely inspired of God. In Jeremiah's time, there was much mention of false prophets, and they were exposed. Again, in the New Testament, likewise, our Lord warned, "Beware of false prophets," and tells us how to tell a false prophet: by their fruits. By their fruits. There's frequent warnings in the epistles against false prophets, those who would pretend to speak for the Lord but are not truly doing so. Furthermore, there seems to have been a providential and supernatural gift of discernment in those early years of the early church. I'll ask you to turn to this passage with me, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 20. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, despise not prophesyings. Now, just let that sink in a moment. We're talking here about prophesying. Despise not prophesyings. Then look what comes next. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. The gift of prophecy was to be proven. Remember how the Bereans searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true? Well, this is something similar going on here. Yes, there is a subjective element to it, no doubt, but God is providentially guiding in it. And the prophesyings that proved, or that were proven, were to be held fast. And remember also that our Lord Jesus Christ said something to the effect that God's elect cannot be deceived. There is supernatural discernment involved in the very recognition of the prophets and the canonicity of their writings. The apostles in the first century would have detected immediately any spurious, counterfeit writing. Peter would have smelled a rat in a minute. Paul would have too. In fact, there were attempts at such things. Paul writes to the Thessalonians about not being soon shaken in mind by word nor by letter as from us. Some people were forging letters and signing Paul's name to them. What did Paul do to correct this? He seems to have come up with a very unique way of signing his name. He says that this is the token in every epistle that I write. You know, you take out that letter, that conference invitation from Brother Justice, and there's that autograph that nobody else could begin to imitate. Well, I guess Paul must have had something like that. And if it didn't have that signature, then it wasn't to be considered as truly from Paul. Contemporary witnesses confirmed the canonicity of Scripture. And finally, the canon of Scripture was closed with the book of Revelation. Those closing words in Revelation about the curse upon any that add to or take from the words of this prophecy must of necessity refer to more than just the apocalypse itself. There is a finality to the whole of prophetic writing in that statement. Inspired writers knew that they were writing Scripture. The readers knew that they were reading Scripture. And the work of collecting and collating the writings of God's prophets began at least from the days of Moses and continued on throughout the Old Testament. We'll say more about that hopefully this evening. When we come to the prophets of the New Testament, John tells us that he is the last one. Other books of Scripture close with words that leave us anticipating more to come. Book of Genesis leaves us expecting something more. You know, Joseph says, "Take my bones when you leave Egypt." Well, we come to the book of Exodus, and lo and behold, his bones leave Egypt in the Exodus and so forth. The book of Deuteronomy leaves us waiting for the prophet who will yet come, like unto Moses, to whom we're to give heed. Likewise through the whole Old Testament. At the end of the book of Malachi, we're pointed where? Forward to John the Baptist. He's coming. Be prepared. Some of the New Testament books leave us looking forward. Jesus spoke at the end of the Gospel of Mark about the signs that would follow, and so on. So that leaves us anticipating the book of Acts. We come to the end of the book of Revelation, and John says in so many words, this is the end. The canon is closed. There isn't going to be anything else as far as inspiration and writing of Scripture is concerned. Don't take away from this. Don't add to this. This is the finality. He puts the bookend on what the book of Genesis began. We expect, therefore, no newer testament after the New Testament. And may I say that charismatic claims to new revelation and inspiration are patently false in view of what John says in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And even if they happen to be charismatic Calvinists, their prophecies are false. These charismatic Calvinists grieve me a great deal with what they call their fallible prophecies and their unauthoritative prophecies. That is an unknown commodity in Scripture. I've read their arguments. They don't have a leg to stand on. And John Piper and Wayne Grudem have led a whole generation of young Calvinists into this charismatic view of prophecy. When Grudem was asked to give an example of a prophecy that he had received from God, his answer was, "God told me to cancel my subscription to the Chicago Times." Wow. I will forbear to be sarcastic. But he says that with a straight face. He's serious. Well, moving on. Let me try to summarize where we are here. The Old Testament canon was confirmed by Christ and the apostles, so that takes care of Genesis to Malachi. The New Testament canon was established by the immediate testimony of early churches everywhere and at once. Now, it's not the authority of those churches. It is the testimony of those churches. This was God's mechanism for establishing the contents of the Bible. Church councils did not determine the canon. They may have affirmed the canon, but that canon was already recognized long before the council at Laodicea. Robert Haldane, in an excellent work on canonicity, says, "The churches at the beginning, being widely separated from each other, necessarily judged for themselves in this matter, and the decree of the council was founded on the coincidence of their judgment." In other words, the council didn't really decide anything. It was, in a sense, superfluous. Malcolm Watts quotes Pierre Daniel Hewitt saying, "Every book is genuine which was esteemed genuine by those who lived nearest to the time when it was written." Not 400 A.D., but 50 A.D., 60 A.D., 90 A.D. And he says, by the ages following in a continual series. In other words, these were never abandoned. These were received at the beginning and forever. And I think one of the most helpful insights on this comes from William Shedd. He says, quote, "The canonicity of a New Testament book is not settled by the authority of the primitive church, but by its testimony. This mistake is frequently made, that is, confusing authority with testimony. I can give you my testimony that this is the Word of God, but my authority doesn't make it the Word of God, you see." Now, Shedd goes on. "The authority of the first Christians is no higher than that of any other Christians, but their testimony is, because they were closer to the time in which the books were written." He's not referring here, of course, to the apostles themselves, but to these churches. Again, he says, "The New Testament canon was thus collected and adopted by the custom and usage of the churches, not by the action of councils. There was little call for this conciliar action because the practice and usage of the church had already anticipated it." End quote. And so we have prophetic or apostolic authorship of the books of the Bible, and we have the immediate recognition and use of their writings by the people of God all the way through. That is the mechanism by which God has established canonicity. Now, I have just a couple of minutes remaining. Let me just say a few words about the Apocrypha. This is the battleground, at least for those familiar with Romanism. They always bring this up. You don't have all the Bible. We've got more books than you do. Well, the Catholic Church and the Council of Trent, 1546, declared 11 of these books that we call the Apocrypha. They reject that term. That means hidden books of uncertain authorship and origin, written between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They declared these to be canonical. One of us is wrong. Somebody is adding to the Word of God or taking away. And the consequences, either way, are severe. So we need to know why we reject the Apocrypha. And in 60 seconds, let me give you 7 reasons. Number one, there was no prophet from Malachi until John the Baptist, when the books of the Apocrypha were evidently written. No prophet. Malachi says John the Baptist is coming. That means he's the next prophet. Secondly, the Jews, prior to and at the time of Christ, unanimously rejected the apocryphal books as non-canonical. That's the testimony of Josephus. And among the Jews, this might even be a separate point, there were rival groups and sects arguing amongst themselves, Pharisees fighting Sadducees and Essenes in the middle and all this kind of thing, but they all agreed on one thing. What is the Scripture? It was what we call the Old Testament. Thirdly, the books comprising the Old Testament were clearly defined by the time of Christ and the apostles, as we just stated. Number four, the New Testament never quotes from the Apocrypha as it does from most all of the Old Testament books, with only two or three exceptions. Number five, the early church fathers did not consider the Apocrypha to be inspired or authoritative. Some of them quote from it, but never as inspired or authoritative. Number six, no apocryphal books claim inspiration. In fact, some of the apocryphal books disclaim inspiration. The prologue to Ecclesiasticus says, "Pardon us wherein we may seem to come short of some words." In other words, pardon me if what I'm saying is not clear. Did Moses ever write like that? Does that sound like, "Thus saith the Lord"? It's not even close. He's disclaiming inspiration. I could give you other examples. One of them says, I'll kind of paraphrase, he says, "I've done the best I could. I hope it meets your approval." And seventhly, some apocryphal books contain blatant factual errors and, even worse, false doctrine. And Francis Turretin has a lengthy list that is worth looking at of examples there. Worst of all is teaching salvation by works, as in Tobit 12:9, teaching that alms, the giving of alms, will purge away all sin. And this was revealed a couple of verses later by the angel Raphael, who makes himself a mediator and says, "Now therefore, when thou didst pray and Sarah thy daughter-in-law, I did bring the remembrance of your prayers before the Holy One." Here is Raphael claiming to be a mediator. It's no wonder the Roman Catholics like the Apocrypha. I can't help but wonder if Paul the Apostle did not have that very passage in mind when he says to the Galatians, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed." Well, with the Old Testament Jews, with Christ, with the apostles, and the early church, we reject the Apocrypha. So the question of canonicity is settled by saying that God, the ultimate author of Scripture, determined the canon, and we see his providential hand in bringing together the collection of 66 books in the Holy Bible. We have the Word of God. We have all of it. Nothing more, nothing less. Let us rejoice in what God has given us, and let us pick it up with fullest confidence. And let us read it and believe it.